Good afternoon and welcome. Just as well that I only had three verses, or Judy would have had us up a key, another key that we couldn't even reach. But thank you, Judy. That was wonderful. A couple of you turning charismatic there, I saw. Waving your hands in the air. That's good. We are, as David said, I'm going to rethink. I wasn't thinking straight when I took the series all the way up till the 22nd. We usually have a little tradition that we do on the Wednesday before Christmas, so I'll readjust my plans before next week. But today we're in Ephesians chapter 1. If you're here for the first time, there are certainly advantages from looking at Scripture from 35,000 feet and looking at the big picture, but there are even greater advantages sometimes in focusing down to the details, which is what we've been doing in this series. And we're just looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and we are in verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And there was enough in those two verses to just focus on three things that emerge in Paul's statement here in verses 11 through 12. Now, in the original Greek, as we've been saying all along, verses 3 to 14 are just one long, unpunctuated sentence. But in the English, in order to help us read it a little easier and better, these two verses are one sentence. Now, in the opening pages of his autobiography, An American Life, by Ronald Reagan, ex-President Ronald Reagan, he writes, "I was raised to believe that God had a plan for everyone, and that seemingly random twists of fate are all a part of his plan. My mother, a small woman with auburn hair and a sense of optimism that ran as deep as the cosmos, told me that everything in life happened for a purpose. She said all things were part of God's plan. Even the most disheartening setbacks, and in the end, everything worked out for the best. If someone went wrong, she said, you didn't let it get you down. You stepped away from it, stepped over it, or moved on. Later on, she added something, good will happen, and you'll find yourself thinking, if I hadn't had that problem back then this better thing that did happen wouldn't have happened to me." Well, that's a great insight from a great president, and that's all I'm saying. I'm moving on. Now, the first thing I want us to see in our text is precisely what President Reagan alluded to in his autobiography, that God has a plan. God has a plan. And you'll see in the middle of our text, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Predestined, purpose, counsel, will. God has a plan. Now, in the previous verses, verse 9, for example, there was mention of a purpose. It's actually a different Greek word from the word translated purpose here in verse 11, but it's a synonym. In verse 10, there is a direct reference to the plan of God, the plan of God, and we looked at that last week. Now, the Greek word here, in the word purpose, is oikonomia. Now, nomia, nomos is the word law, and oikos is the word Greek word for house. So it's a state of affairs that is constructed according to law, according to a plan, a blueprint, if you like. God working all things according to the counsel of his will. The most ultimate thing in the universe is the will of God. The most ultimate thing in the universe is the will of God. It's parallel to Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love him. And outside of that, there is uncertainty and confusion and chaos and disorder. But inside that, there is order and calm and reassurance and certainty. Think of the illustration from Jeremiah 18 that Paul picks up in Romans 9, 10, and 11, of the potter and the clay and the spinning wheel. I was in India 35 years ago, I'm sure now. I was on a mission trip to India, and I was in Madhya Pradesh, and in a little village. And I turned a corner, and there was this man sitting down with his legs crossed in a manner that I couldn't have done when I was 8, let alone now. The wheel was spinning, and he had some clay. He was making pots, clay pots. God is the potter, and we are the clay, and the spinning wheel is providence, the outworking of the plan and purpose of Almighty God. Men and women feel lost in our society today. Millions of people are driven from pillar to post, buffeted by the changing whims of cultural mores and prejudices. Some are driven to despair. What's the point of it all? And like in Ecclesiastes, they reach the conclusion, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Life under the sun is vanity. And from one perspective, you could sympathize with Koheleth, the preacher, in the book of Ecclesiastes. But when you open your Bible, what do you find? In the beginning, God. And he speaks. And he brings into being the universe. A God with whom we have to do. A God who reigns and rules and exercises his will. Who is master of events. Who works through our stumbling efforts and even the hostility of his enemies to bring about his plan and his purpose. For a lost generation like ours, the Bible has a profound statement to make. God has a plan. There is a plan. Lying just beneath the surface of all the chaos and the haphazard events that we see on a day-to-day basis, there is logic, there is order, there is strategy, there is a designer. Turn to Jesus and confess him as Lord and Savior, and life begins to make sense. You will have a motive to live for, God's glory. You'll have a rule to guide you, God's law. You will have a friend to stand by you, God's son. And you'll have an answer to all of the haunting questions God is in charge. God has a plan. You will have a cloak to keep you warm in the coldest of days. And it's according to the counsel of his will. If you refuse it, there is still a plan. There is a day of judgment and a day of reckoning and a hell to be sent to that will be eternal. And that too is part of God's plan. God has a plan. It's one of the greatest, most comforting thoughts that you can ever have in the midst of your life, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of the confusing, seemingly random events that are occurring in your life right now. If you could but lift the veil, you could see the blueprint that is the plan and the purpose of Almighty God. And inside that thought, there is safety, and there is calm, and there's peace. Secondly, there is a provision. For the sake of my colleague and ministerial friend sitting in front of me, this is going to be an alliterative sermon that you will enjoy no end. He's the king of alliteration. So God has a plan. God has a provision. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, half a minute or so of technicalities. The verb construct here, we have obtained, is an aorist, passive voice. Aorist is the tense in grammar, English as well as Greek, that suggests a completed action. It's something that has happened, and it's happened once and for all, and it's done. We have obtained. Now, the passive voice sends commentators in two different directions. One suggests that we are given an inheritance, and another suggests that we are ourselves an inheritance. We are God's inheritance. So let's examine both of them, because both are true, whether or not they're being taught here in this verse. Both of those truths are true. Firstly, we are his inheritance. We have been constituted the inheritance of God. Now, let me pick out a couple of verses, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. A people of his own inheritance. We, the people of God, are the inheritance of God. And again, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. And verse 9, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. It's what is contained in that sentence, often repeated in Scripture. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are the people of God, the inheritance of God. But more likely, I think, is the idea that we have an inheritance. We have been given, we have been granted an inheritance. In Christ, through his life and death and resurrection, and now in union and communion with Christ, we have been granted an inheritance. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I come to prepare a place for you. And if I come to prepare a place for you, he will receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we shall be also. We have a mansion. That's our inheritance. In the very presence of the Lord Jesus. Peter talks about it. He talks about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel, the tribes, when they reached the promised land, all the tribes were allotted a portion of land in which to live and work. And the Christians have a place allotted, and it's a mansion that Jesus has prepared for us in heaven. Now, you recall that one tribe, the Levites, the priestly tribe, were not given an allotment of land because in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 9, the Lord was their inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. We are a kingdom of priests, Peter tells us. If we are children, Romans 8, 17, if we are children, then are we heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. God is our ultimate inheritance. And this isn't, although that the full realization of that inheritance is still future, Paul puts it in the aorist tense. We have an inheritance. It is ours right now. Now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. There is a plan and there's a provision, a bountiful provision. That eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. An eternal inheritance that can never be taken away. And you need to remind yourself of that on a daily basis. When life is difficult, when trials come, when Satan tempts and buffets, we have an inheritance. We have a massively powerful, beautiful, bountiful inheritance. And it is ours in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, there is a purpose. There's a plan, there's a provision, and there's a purpose. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That we might be to the praise of his glory. God has saved us in Christ. He's drawn us to himself. He's made us his children. We are his inheritance. For what purpose? For what end? That we might be to the praise of his glory. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when you see that as your goal, as your mission, as your purpose, no matter what life brings, no matter how difficult it gets, it provides stability. It enables you to hide under the wings of Almighty God. It enables you to stand on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Now note how he does this. He says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ. And in the next verse, he talks about, and you also, in Ephesus. And he's drawing a distinction here between those who trusted in Christ first, the Jews, and those who trusted Christ afterwards, namely the Gentiles, like the members of the church in Ephesus. There's a we and there's a you. In the economy of redemption, the gospel, first of all, came to the Jews. Think of the New Testament. Apart from the possible exception of Luke, all the New Testament writers were Jews who became Jewish Christians. Think of what Paul says in the opening chapter of Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Think of the Acts of the Apostles at Pentecost, the 3,000 at Pentecost and the 5,000 who believed a few chapters later in chapter 5. They were Jews. At Pentecost, they were there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. They were Jews, or at least Jewish proselytes. And the gospel came to them first. Paul is among them. As once a Jew, now a Christian. Now, let's be clear here. He is certainly not saying that there is a different gospel for the Jew and a different gospel for the Gentile. Absolutely not. There is only one gospel. Now, some of our dispensational friends, and there are many of them, in the United States in particular, argue that God's plan for the Jew is a different plan from God's plan for the church. They refer to the church as a parenthesis, an interlude in the main plan and the main program of God in terms of Israel's prophetic history. Well, the New Testament says a decided no to that. There is only one plan. There's only one covenant of grace for both Jew and Gentile. One that God is now executing according to the counsel of his will for both Jews and Gentiles, until all Israel shall be saved, until all of God's elect are drawn into the kingdom. What a treasure we have. What a treasure we have. And what a glorious responsibility we have to be to the praise of God's glory. That when the world looks at Christians, individually, collectively, something of the glory of God manifests itself. Well, after her 90th birthday, Joan decided that buying Christmas presents had just become too difficult. So she sent them letters, her children, grandchildren, she sent them letters with a check and a note inside that said, buy your own Christmas present. And then after Christmas, when she was tidying her desk, she was horrified to find that the checks were still on her desk, and all that they'd gotten was a note saying, buy your own Christmas presents. Well, God has given to us an extraordinary gift, the gift of his Son, who lived and died in our room and place. And he's given us an insight into his present plan for us, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven through faith. He's working to bring to fruition in the fullness of time his inviolable will and purpose, that we should right now, today, glorify him, bring him glory in our praise. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you and bless you for this first chapter of Ephesians and the jewels that it contains. We thank you especially for the certainty and assurance that we have, that you have a plan, and that you have given us a provision, and that you've given us a purpose to live, to glorify you in all of life's way. Help us so to do, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.